Father, would you bless the reading of your word today? Give insight and understanding, Lord, as to the visions that we're going to be seeing in these chapters, chapter 18 and the first part of chapter 19. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom to know how to apply what we're seeing in these chapters to our life in Christ today. So come, Holy Spirit. We need your ministry, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. In today's study, we're going to be looking at the reaction of earth and heaven to the destruction of Babylon. So, the first part of chapter 18 is the reaction of earth to the destruction of Babylon. And the reaction is a lament. It's weeping and mourning and woe because of the destruction of Babylon. And then starting in verse 20 of chapter 18, all the way through chapter 19, verse 6, we're going to see the reaction of heaven to the destruction of Babylon. And the reaction of heaven is rejoicing and praise and worship. So earth sees the destruction of Babylon and there's lamenting. Heaven sees the destruction and there's rejoicing and worship taking place. So there's a big contrast between these two ways of looking at the very same thing. And of course, we can't understand chapter 18 unless we understand who Babylon is. And we've been taking the last two studies to really dig in and do our best to understand who Babylon is. Babylon is also called the Great Harlot. These are two interchangeable titles for the same entity. And so we've surveyed the popular opinions of Bible commentators today as to what they believe is this Babylon. And I'll just go through those real quickly again. The futurists sometimes will look at Babylon as an end times world council of churches. Sometimes they'll look at it as the Roman Catholic Church. Some commentators hold that view. Others believe that it's just the world. You know, like in 1 John chapter 2, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away. So they look at Babylon as simply the world's system as opposed to God. That would be the position of the idealist. And then within the preterist camp, you've got two opinions. Some believe it's Rome, some believe it's Jerusalem. And we took a look at the arguments both for Rome and for Jerusalem. And after taking a look at those arguments, I was fairly convinced that Jerusalem was a stronger argument than Rome. And I'll just give you those real quickly again. Babylon was called the Great Harlot. Many times in the Old Testament, God rebukes his own people, the Israelites, for their spiritual adultery. He even calls Hosea to go marry a harlot because he wants to illustrate how Israel had become a harlot to him and committed spiritual adultery against him time and time and time again. Just read through Chronicles and Acts and Samuel and you'll see how they created these idols under all the high places and they adopted the gods of the foreign nations around them. And every time they did this, it's another act of spiritual adultery. Secondly, Babylon is called the great city in Revelation 11 verse, or I'm sorry, not in Revelation 11, 8, but seven times in chapters 17 and 18, Babylon is referred to as the great city. The very first time the great city is mentioned in Revelation is in chapter 11, verse 8, and there it is linked to Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Well, there's your answer. Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. So the great city is linked with the city of Jerusalem. Later on, that great city is called Babylon and the great harlot. Thirdly, we're repeatedly told that Babylon would fall suddenly. Rome did not fall suddenly. She fell very slowly. She disintegrated from within over decades and finally eventually crumbled. Jerusalem fell suddenly. She was besieged for 5 months, that's true, but in the day that the walls were breached, Jerusalem fell very quickly, suddenly. And then fourthly, Babylon is responsible for persecuting and killing God's true people. That's exactly what Jesus taught Jerusalem was doing to, not only to himself, they would murder Jesus Christ, the Jews would, but then they would go on to persecute the apostles, the prophets, the saints. So We're told that Babylon persecutes God's people in chapter 17, verse 6, and chapter 18, verse 24, among many other places in the book of Revelation. But, and I'm not going to read all these again, but if you want to look this up, look up Matthew 23, verse 29 to 39, and you have Jesus' teaching on the guilt of Jerusalem in his own generation. He said, fill up the measure of your guilt, because you're guilty. This generation is guilty of all of the martyrs that have ever been slaughtered. And then in chapter 21 of Matthew, verses 33 to 34, we have it again. So Jesus taught us that it was Jerusalem who was responsible for killing the prophets, stoning those who were sent to her. How often he wanted to gather their children together like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but they were not willing. And the Apostle Paul also speaks about the very same thing in 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 to 16, saying that the Jews had killed the Lord Jesus and were persecuting the apostles, and wrath had come upon them to the uttermost. And then fifthly, this theory that Babylon represents Jerusalem fits the time indicators in the book of Revelation, where none of the other ones do. The time indicators are that this was going to happen soon. It was soon to take place. Don't seal up the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. If this book was written, there's two possibilities of when the book was written. Some believe it was written in the 90s. Some believe it was written in the 60s. They have arguments for both sides. None of them are, you can't prove either one of them. None of them are conclusive. But if you take the early dating of Revelation that it was written in the 60s, then it did soon take place. It took place within just a few short years. And so the time indicators would make sense in that case. So for all of those reasons, I've decided to take the position that I think he's talking about Jerusalem. And that was the most momentous judgment of God that took place maybe ever. Because what happened is that the old covenant was removed and a new covenant was put in its place. That's huge. We went from an old covenant to a new covenant with the destruction of Jerusalem, because there's no more temple. You need a temple to worship through the old covenant system. You need priests. You need animal sacrifices. All of that was removed in 70 AD. So it was a huge transition from one system of worship to this new covenant worship that Jesus Christ introduced. So the way I understand it is that God divorces Israel and he marries a new woman who's called the bride, the wife of the Lamb. We're going to see her next time in chapter 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb being introduced. Now, chapter 18 is not the first time we read about her doom. The doom of Babylon, the destruction of Babylon. Let's just do a real quick survey of what we have learned about Babylon so far. So she first appears in chapter 14, verse 8. It says there, another angel, a second one followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. So the very first time we read about her in Revelation, we read that she has fallen. And in other words, her doom is sure. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Then when we come to chapter 16, we have seven different angels with seven bowls of wrath, these seven plagues that they pour out. And what I believe is we're reading about in these visions is God pouring out his judgment upon Jerusalem. When we get to chapter 16, verses 17 to 21, we have the seventh bowl of wrath. And there, in verse 19, we're told, the great city, and of course the great city is Babylon, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. So again, we're reading about the doom, the destruction of this great city called Babylon. And then in chapter 17, she's described as the great harlot who's sitting on a beast. So the same entity is described both as a city and as a woman. And this woman is a harlot, an evil woman, and she's sitting on a beast. Most commentators believe that the beast is Rome. It's not too difficult to establish that point. In fact, we tried to make that point last time. She's the woman Rome is the city on seven hills, and this beast has seven heads, which are called seven mountains in chapter 17. So it's fairly easy to make that connection. But here we have the harlot, Babylon, or as I think, well, I believe he's talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem is sitting on Rome, meaning that she's dependent upon the Roman Empire for her existence, for her protection, for her ability to function as a semi-independent nation within the conglomeration of nations called the Roman Empire. So she's dependent upon Rome. She feels secure in Rome's power to actually protect her from enemies. But eventually the beast in chapter 17 turns on the harlot. The woman is riding the beast, but eventually the beast flips her off his back, turns on her, kills her, makes her desolate, eats her, devours her, and then burns her with fire. And that, I think, is a fitting description of what Rome eventually did, turned on Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and the city and murdered, I believe, over 1 million people during that whole siege. And the whole Roman War, which started in 67 and went through 70 AD, so a 3-year period of time. And that brings us to chapter 18, with that as some background. So we're going to go through the chapter fairly quickly. I don't anticipate this is going to be a long sermon like the last two have been. I think we'll be able to move through fairly quickly. I don't need to make too many comments now that we've established, at least I've established, who I think Babylon is, Jerusalem. It becomes fairly easy then to interpret the rest of the chapter. Chapter 18 is a chapter of laments, which means mournings. And we find three different kinds of people grieving over Babylon's destruction. We've got kings, merchants, and mariners, all grieving over Babylon's destruction. So first of all, we have the lament of the earth. And that's chapter 18, verses 1 to 19. Earth laments Babylon's destruction. Verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory, and he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." That should sound really familiar to us by now. 14:8 starts that. Here it is again. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Now, maybe you'll recall with me that we have this situation describing Jerusalem being overrun with unclean spirits, demons, in chapter 9. Do you remember chapter 9? There was an angel given permission to have the key of the bottomless pit. He opens up that bottomless pit, and you remember what comes out of that? All these locusts. And these locusts have the power to torment men for 5 months. That angel that had the key, I believe, is talking about Satan, that he's given permission to release his demonic hordes upon, which I believe now is Jerusalem. And the reason I think that is because when Josephus, a Jewish historian, wrote the history of these Jewish wars, he describes things that we could only conclude are satanic in their nature. He describes within the city of Jerusalem during these 3.5 years of the Jewish wars, the loss of all ability to reason amongst the Jewish people, the frenzied mobs attacking one another, so they're attacking each other within the city gates, the deluded multitudes following the most transparently false prophets. They're being deceived and deluded very easily. The crazed and desperate chase after food. I guess I can understand that one if they have no food. But then also he describes the mass murders that were going on within the city walls, the executions and suicides taking place, the fathers slaughtering their own families and mothers eating their own children. All this is taking place within the city walls of Jerusalem during that period of time. So it appears to me that when it describes Babylon here as a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit, it's a good description of what was taking place within Jerusalem during that period of time. Now, do you remember in Matthew chapter 12 when Jesus describes, he says, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, He looks for another dwelling place, and when he can't find one, he goes back to this first house that he used to live in, and he finds it clean and swept. And so what does he do? He takes seven other spirits worse than himself, and they go in and occupy that house. And the worse, and that last state of that man is worse than the first. Remember all that? Well, then he concludes it by saying, that is what is going to happen to this evil generation. So his teaching about the evil spirit leaving and coming back with seven more powerful than himself, and then occupying that house, he says, I'm talking to you about this evil generation. Now, we normally apply it to individuals that have demons cast out of them, and maybe there is application there, but Jesus specifically said, that is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Now, think about your Old Testament. How often do you read about demons and unclean spirits in the Old Testament? It's pretty rarely. Once in a while, you might read a little bit here and there. You come to the Gospels, and it's like every chapter, evil spirits are popping up, and Jesus is casting them out of this person and that person. And then he sends his apostles out, and he tells them, preach the gospel, heal the sick, and cast out demons. And that's their threefold ministry. Casting out demons was a major part of what they were doing. It's almost as if Satan knows, oh, the Son of God has appeared. I'm going to have an all-out frontal battle to see if I can overcome him and conquer him on his mission. And so all of these demons come out from everywhere, and they're all around Jesus wherever he goes. But Jesus cast them out of person after person after person. So it's like what he just said, when the evil spirit goes out of man, and then he goes around and he looks for a place to inhabit. There isn't any, so he moves back in because it's clean and swept. In other words, the people of Jesus' generation did not invite Jesus in. It's clean and swept, but there's no occupant there, so they move back in. So the generation that Jesus ministered to, yeah, he drove the demons out, but they didn't invite Christ in. They didn't believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, Messiah, and Savior. And so the demons flood back into that evil generation. And here we find in the ending of the Jewish nation near 70 AD that they're satanically controlled. And they're just riddled with unclean spirits who are terrorizing them. Then verse 3. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Now, what does he mean there when he talks about all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality? That's what we need to try to figure out. When you read through the Old Testament, you will read how time after time Israel would make alliances with other nations because they didn't want to be overcome in battle. And so they would like link up with Egypt or one of these other surrounding nations to form an alliance. Sometimes Solomon would marry a princess of another nation. So they have this alliance now. And the purpose was so that it would be strong and secure. But who are they trusting in? Man. And they're not trusting in their God. And when they make alliances with these foreign nations, what do they end up doing? Worshipping their gods. They started worshipping the gods of Baal, Molech, Ashtoreth, Asherah, and Chemosh. So the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality with her. Bringing us to verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back, even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. And the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day, her plagues will come. Pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Now, verse 4 says that God's people are to come out of Babylon. There's various ways people have interpreted that idea. If Babylon is Jerusalem, which that's my strong hunch, then he's saying God's people, Christians, need to come out of Jerusalem because destruction is about to fall. And that's exactly what happened. God's people did come out of Jerusalem before the Romans destroyed it. Do you remember when Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24? In verses 15 to 20, he warned his disciples that this was going to happen. Let me just read it to you. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation, let the reader understand, then those who are in the city must flee to the mountains. They must not take time to get things out of their house or turn back to get their cloak. He said it's going to be especially hard for pregnant women and those nursing babies. He said that they should pray that they would not have to flee in winter or on the Sabbath day. Now, I know there are various ways people understand the abomination of desolation. The futurists understand it as an image of the Antichrist being set up in a rebuilt Jewish temple at the end of history. But I don't believe that because Luke tells us what it was. Luke tells us in Luke 21, I believe it's verse 20, that it's when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. That's the abomination of desolation. So when the Christians who were living in Jerusalem saw the approach of Romans armies coming up to make war against her, they fled to the rock city of Petra. They did exactly what Jesus told them to do, and they were saved from this destruction that came upon the city. So that's the way I'm understanding verse 4. Come out of her, my people. Get out of Jerusalem because destruction's about to fall. Now, we're also told here that her sins had piled up as high as heaven. He says, you don't want to participate in her sins and receive of her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Well, in Matthew 23:32, Jesus himself said to the rulers of Jerusalem, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. In verse 35, he said, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation, not some future generation. It was the generation living at the time he was upon the earth. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:16, Paul says, the Jews always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So these are plain statements from the lips of Jesus and the pen of the Apostle Paul telling us that what we're reading about in verse 5 had its fulfillment in the first century. Notice also that Jerusalem saw herself as a queen. What verse is that in? Is that verse 7? Yeah. She says, I sit as a queen and I'm not a widow. In other words, she felt smug and secure riding on the back of the beast. No one can touch me. I'm on this powerful beast. Nobody can challenge this beast. I've got it made in the shade. But then Rome turned on her and destroyed her. She was presumptuous and arrogant. I sit as a queen. I'll never be a widow. And that's exactly what happened to her. She did become a widow. And then verse 9 and 10. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and live sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Now, I've told you there are three groups of people that are going to grieve over the destruction of Babylon. The first one is the kings. That's what we have here, the kings of the earth. Or the word earth in the Greek is gay. It can also mean land. It's either talking about the kings of the land, land of Palestine, rulers in that area, or the kings of the earth. The known inhabited world of that time would be the Roman Empire. So we've got the kings of the earth, and the second one are the merchants, which we'll get to next, and then the third one are the mariners. At the end of the description of each of these three groups, there is a phrase, which is, woe, woe, the great city. That's how you know you're coming to the end of, first of all, the kings of the earth. It ends with, woe, woe, the great city. Then the merchants, it ends with, woe, woe, the great city. Then the mariners, it ends with, woe, woe, the great city. There's definite structure in John's writing here. And so we find those three statements in verse 10, 16, and 19, concluding each one of those three subcategories. So, first one is the kings of the earth. They committed acts of immorality with Babylon. And I believe it's probably a reference to the pagan nations around Israel with whom she had engaged in trade and had committed spiritual adultery repeatedly through her idolatry. These immorality committed with these kings of the earth around her. And then we come to the merchants, verses 11 to 16. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. That's why they're grieving. These merchants used to make themselves rich off of Jerusalem and the trade from that very influential city in the first century. They no longer can do so. They've been made desolate now because there's no one to trade with in that city. It's destroyed. Verse 12, cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood, every article of ivory, every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city! She who is clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls." Now, what do we have going on in Jerusalem that might make it a great center for commerce and trade? What is the one thing that's unique about Jerusalem? What does it have? It's got a temple. It's got the Jewish temple. And so what do you have several times every year? All of the Jews that don't live in Jerusalem are streaming into Jerusalem, and they need animals to sacrifice. They need the money, Jewish money, to be able to do their trade with, and they need everything else. They need clothing, they need food, they need lodging. So you've got all these people. Jerusalem could quadruple in size when there was one of these festivals going on. And so there were merchants who had become very fabulously wealthy because of the trade that went on in the city of Jerusalem itself. And here it's all coming to an end, and they're grieving and lamenting over it. Remember when Jesus, on the week before he went to the cross, the very first thing he does when he enters into Jerusalem is he goes to the temple and he cleans house. He cleanses it. And he says, "My house is to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a robber's den." He was really angry about this because they were making a profit over selling these animals and changing money and lining their pockets and getting rich off of something that should have been holy to the Lord. And not only, well, let me just say this, we think of the temple as a very sacred place where all holy things take place. Well, the outer courts of the temple was more like a carnival than it was a sacred place of worship and prayer. Because you had all these merchants hawking their wares. You've been to auctions and places like that where people are hawking things and trying to get money. It was like that. They had their booths and they were trying to sell this and that. And not only then in the temple, but along the streets of Jerusalem, you'd have other people hawking their wares. It's like when Debbie and I went to China, the people there do the same thing. They just set a blanket down and they sell whatever they've got on the blanket and people walk by. Jerusalem was involved in a heavy trade of all the kinds of things that we've just read about. So the merchants are lamenting. The kings of the earth are lamenting. And the final group to lament are the mariners, starting in verse 17. It says, "For in one hour such great wealth has been laid waste, and every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What city is like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she has been laid waste.'" Shipmasters, mariners. So these would be people who are making their living off of a trade from sending ships around. They buy things in one place, they take their ship up to somewhere else and they sell it, they go back. So they were, many people would become wealthy because of the mariners, the trading by ship. They might go to Africa and buy some items, take it up to Jerusalem and sell them, buy things in Jerusalem, take them back to Africa, and so they had this route going on. Now they're lamenting because they can't make a living anymore. There is no more Jerusalem. It's gone. So there we have the lament of earth. We have kings, merchants, and mariners. All of, you'll notice as we went through there, I think, words weeping and mourning, they come up in every single one of those three subsections. The very first section, it calls it weep and lament. The next section is weep and mourn. And the third section is weeping and mourning. So this is the refrain that keeps going on, that these groups of people are lamenting the fact that Jerusalem has now been burned to the ground. It's gone. Which brings us to the second thing we want to talk about is the joy of heaven. We've seen the lament of earth, but how does heaven view what's going on? Verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the... Now notice this gives us a clue as to Babylon again. In her was found the blood of prophets. I guess I could expound if I had a mind to on Matthew 21 right here of the vineyard that God planted. I won't. But anyway, you can read Matthew 21. The blood of the prophets, the ones the landowner sent, and they beat them up, some they killed. Also of saints, and of all who have been slain on the earth. So this is vindication. It's vengeance for Jerusalem, particularly the nation of Israel that had persecuted the prophets God sent to her, finally killing the son that God sent, and then persecuting the apostles that Christ sent out. Vengeance comes upon them, verse 24. Chapter 19, verse 1. After these things I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. So we're still focusing now on heaven and how heaven's reacting to all of this stuff going down on earth. This is what the great multitude in heaven says. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now, I was quite shocked this last week because I looked up the word hallelujah in my search engine and I thought I was going to find hundreds of references to the word hallelujah. Do you know that it comes up four times in the Bible? Every single time is here in these verses of chapter 19. It comes up in, well, I didn't mention the particular verses, but in verses 1 to 6, the word hallelujah appears four times, never anywhere else. Even in the King James Version, it's not hallelujah, it's alleluia, but it only has alleluia four times, and it's right here in these six verses of chapter 19. When the word hallelujah means praise the Lord, and so in other parts of the Bible, it's simply translated praise the Lord instead of using the word hallelujah. But how does heaven react to the destruction of Babylon, which I believe is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem? There's a deafening crescendo of worship and praise going on in heaven over this event on earth. A great multitude in heaven cries out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Why? Because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. So, two reasons there. Her immorality, spiritual adultery, and secondly, the blood of the bondservants that she had poured out on the earth. God is avenging that blood. So there's those two reasons given, which actually fit very well with apostate Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 3, and a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen. The word means, so let it be. It's a word of agreement. I agree with what God has done. So let it be. Amen. Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Remember back in chapter 6, that we have a vision there of some martyrs, the souls of martyrs who were under the altar, and they're crying out, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from avenging our blood? Well, it appears that he says, wait a little while. I'm going to give you these garments to wear. Just wait a little while. It seems like the little while is over, and God's bringing vengeance upon the ones that had spilled their blood and killed them, even though they were innocent of any crime. It seems like we've just read in chapter 18 and the beginning of 19 about God taking vengeance on the persecutors of the true people of God, the martyrs. Now, here we see heaven's response to God's judgment. Heaven's response is not shock. It's not dismay. It's not to recoil in horror. It's not embarrassment. It is worship. Now, we might have a difficult time relating to that, but those in heaven don't. They have no problem whatsoever glorifying God for things other than mercy, love, and grace, which we extol those virtues all the time because they're so precious to us. But in heaven, they also magnify God for his justice, his judgment, and his wrath. And they have no qualm about it, no problem about it. They see that God's judgments are righteous and true, and that makes them praiseworthy. Notice several things. Why do they worship? Because God's judgments are true and righteous. Who is worshiping here? Did you notice that? Verse 5, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great, every one of you, you his bondservants, you need to be involved in worshiping God right now. That's the voice coming from the throne, which is an authoritarian command to all of the creatures of God. Worship him, small and great, all you his bondservants. And I was thinking about that this morning, and I was thinking, you know, sometimes when we worship on a Sunday, I'll look around and some people are just kind of sitting there waiting for it to be over. They're not participating. They're not singing. They're not praying. They're just kind of, you know, their hands folded waiting for it to be over. And I think that's not the way things should be. Every one of us, when we worship, should all be involved, the small and the great, all the bondservants. Are you a bondservant of God? Well, then get involved in worship when the church worships. That's one of my applications today for you. Notice that this worship is deafening in the sound that comes forth. Let me find it here. Six. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters, like waterfalls, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Things in nature that are so loud that we can't even describe the volume with which they come. That's what the worship of heaven is like. Great waterfalls and thunder crashing around you. And the theme of that worship is the judgments of God being true and righteous. True meaning they're correct. There's nothing wrong about God bringing judgment. He's not acting wrong in the slightest. They're righteous and they are true judgments. Okay, so that's the passage. I've got three points of application that I'd like to give you to consider. Number one, trust God to judge every evil act. We see him judging an evil act here. Now, Israel had gone on for centuries without God bringing this kind of a judgment upon her. And they had been participating in idolatry for centuries. They had persecuted the prophets for centuries. And God hadn't moved. God hadn't done anything. And someone looking on could get the wrong impression, as though God is indifferent to evil. And he just turns a blind eye to it. Or sweeps it under the rug and just kind of ignores it and forgets it, that it even happened. But God does not forget. God is not ignoring it. God sees all and will bring all to judgment at the appropriate time. God isn't indifferent. He's just extremely patient. He says about himself that he's long-suffering. And he sure is. Who else could suffer hundreds and hundreds of years before he finally said, okay, that's the end. That's the end. I'm bringing forth judgment now. But God will not delay wrath forever. He has promised in his word that wrath will come upon those who will not submit their lives to Jesus Christ and become a follower of Christ. And he may seem like he's being indifferent because nothing's happening to those people now. But the story is not over. At the right time, judgment day will come. And all sin and transgression will be punished on that day. Second application, don't be envious of wicked people. Now, to open this up a little bit, I need to reference Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, the psalmist opens up. Let me just read it to you. Psalm 73 opens like this. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. So the psalmist says, I came close to stumbling. I almost slipped. How come? Verse 3, because I was envious of the arrogant. As I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So this psalmist looked around and saw wicked people prospering. They were the super rich of the day. They had all the cattle. You know, they had all the money, the houses, the lands, the farms. And God's real people that loved him and served him had very little in this world. And he says, man, I almost slipped. I almost gave up. Look at these people. They have everything and I have nothing. And in verses 4 to 14, he goes on to describe their wealth and their lavish lifestyles. But then look at what he says in verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. And then I perceived their end. See, he says, I got an eternal perspective. I saw the super rich. Boy, they have everything they could ever want right now. All their fleshly desires. Anything that they could want. But then I saw their end. And he says, my whole perspective changed because I started to see things through an eternal perspective, not a temporal one. I saw that this is simply the age, the present age, but there's also an age to come. And saints, we might have very little in this age, but we are infinitely rich when it comes to the treasures of the age to come. No billionaire on this planet can even come close to comparing with what the saints of God have in Jesus Christ for all eternity. In verse 18, he says, surely you set them, the rich, the ones that he was envious of, the wicked, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. So saints, we should never be envious of people who seem to have it all right now because their end is coming. I would far rather have very little in this life and have everything in the life to come for all eternity, then have everything for a blip, just a few years, and then I'm in eternal torment in hell. There's no comparison to me. Folks, we have it. And even if we have little materially, we have the peace of God that passes understanding, joy, and inexpressible and full of glory. We've got the presence of Jesus Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the guarantee of the seal of the Spirit unto the day of redemption. I mean, we've got everything we have ever, even in this lifetime. And then eternal glory with Christ. We are going to rule and reign with Christ. Jesus said that we are going to shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. We are the sheep who are at the right hand of Christ, who are going to hear him say, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So do not be envious of the wicked. They have nothing on you. They have nothing on you. And number three, learn to worship God for all his attributes. Not a select few, all of them. Why? Because all of his attributes are his perfections. All of them are worthy of us glorifying him for them. When is the last time you worshiped and praised God for his justice or his wrath? And you say, "Well, I could never do that." The people in heaven do. The bondservants of God in heaven, there's a deafening roar of worship that goes up to God for his judgments because they were true and righteous. And we have a hard time with that. We ought not. It's simply because we have, I think it's because we're of flesh and we know other people of flesh that we love, and it's very difficult for us to consider God's wrath coming upon anybody. And I totally get that. But your perspective will not be the same when you stand in the heavenly throng and look at what God has done. You're going to say, God has done everything right. His judgments are absolutely righteous. There's not one thing that I would change about what God has done. None of God's attributes are superior to his other attributes. It's not like love is better than wrath. No, they're perfections. All of them are at the highest possible level that you can conceive of. And all of heaven understands that fact. We should be able to say, "Lord, your justice is right and good. Your wrath is right and good. Your judgments are right and good." No one in heaven seems to be embarrassed or reticent about praising God for his judgments. I mean, you don't get the slightest hint of that, do you? They are just, it's like when we're energetic in our worship down here because we're extolling God's love. Well, they did the same thing in heaven to extol God's judgments. Very same thing. So I would encourage you, learn to glorify God for everything you know about him. Everything. Because all of his attributes are his perfections. Over in 1 Peter 2:9. He says that God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light in order to proclaim his excellencies, all of them. So we need to know God. We need to know what his excellencies are. Theology is simply the study of God. I would encourage every Christian to do a study of God. Know your God. Search your Bibles to find out what God is like. And when you find something, begin to praise God for that thing that you've learned about him. That's all for this morning. Lord, we thank you for speaking to us this morning, and we do want to not hold back in our worship concerning any excellency that you possess, Lord. We know that your judgments are absolutely righteous, as well as your faithfulness, your mercy and love, your grace. We extol you for your power, for your knowledge, your wisdom, your generosity, your wrath, because all of them are holy. All of them are holy, Lord. So help us to get to know you, Lord, our God. Open up our minds to conceive of you in a biblical fashion, Lord, not according to man's perspective, but according to your own revelation and your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.